We're going to be in Acts chapter 7 again today, and we're going to hopefully see the last half of Stephen's defense. Stephen was one of the guys that was selected as kind of a proto-deacon. He was a man full of spirit, a man full of great faith, and he was selected to serve the tables of the people that were in need. Specifically, some of the widows were being neglected, and so he was among seven men. But we also find out that this guy was quite the preacher, and he had some unique gifts, and his preaching got him arrested. And he was arrested and falsely accused, and now, as we've been studying the last couple of weeks with taking last week off for missions conference, his defense that he gave. Remember, the two main charges brought against him are these. One, you're blaspheming God and Moses and the law. And the second charge is you're saying the temple's going to be destroyed and you're going to change the customs of worship. Those were the accusations that were made to them. And as we've talked about, there was a shred of truth to all of those things. Obviously, they were twisting them and distorting them for the purpose of getting him in front of this tribunal. But there was some elements of truth to them because he was continuing to teach what Jesus had taught. So we're going to continue seeing here his defense this morning and seeing how he defended, I'm not blaspheming Moses, I'm not blaspheming God, and then also how he defended the charge against him about God's dwelling place being in only one location, one location only. All right, so that's going to be kind of the trajectory that we are on. Remember, the first objection that was brought against Stephen was this, is he was blaspheming or speaking against God and Moses and the law. And where we're going to kind of go this morning, just so you know, in case you get lost in the weeds, is this, is Jews, Israelites, leaders in front of me, you guys have been doing this for forever. How can you make this accusation against me? All right, so that's going to be kind of he's going to turn it around on them and say, this is part of our national history, and this is something that you men who are examining me have been guilty of. You have blasphemed Moses. You have rejected God. You have rejected his law. So he's going to turn this around on them, and we're going to see how this unfolds. So Acts chapter 7, we're going to pick up in verse 37. He's been talking about Moses' life, and he's going to pick up here talking about Moses leading the people of God and Israel rejecting God and rejecting Moses along the way. So verse 37, this is what he says. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their heart they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to the worship of the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your God, Rephan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So that's where we're going to come back here. If you want to take some notes this morning, first thing we're talking about is the rejection of God and Moses. And this is a continuation of where he started back in chapter 17, because when he says here, this is that Moses, if you aren't sure the specifics, go back and read verses 17 through 36. But he has shown to this point, Moses was a very, very unique man. He was saved by God during his birth because he survived the plague, the command of Pharaoh to the midwives, kill the babies. He survived that. Then, when he was 3 months old, there was this command given to throw all the babies into the river by Pharaoh to kill off the Hebrew babies. And his parents held him onto him for 3 months, and then they put him in a little baby ark thing that they made for him, and they pushed him out in the Nile River, and God protected him. He was raised in Pharaoh's house. He was educated by Pharaoh's daughter himself. All the while, God was watching over him. Then he tried to defend a slave, ended up killing an Egyptian, and then felt great shame over this because his people rejected him then, and so he ran off into the wilderness to be a shepherd. Got married, lived out there, and he then had God appear to him in a burning bush. The bush was on fire, but it wasn't consumed. It was an amazing miracle where God spoke to him, and this Moses, that guy, right? You can go back and read all the details. But if you notice verse 37, this is that Moses, right? This Moses. There could be no other person that we're talking about. This Moses is the one that you have rejected. He is the one who was with them, leading them for 40 years, and that God used for that whole entire time to do great signs and great wonders. Not to mention, how did they get into the wilderness in the first place? He stood in front of the Red Sea and parted it wide open, right? So that they walked across on dry land. I know that was God, but who did he do it through? Through Moses, right? Who was it that provided them water? God did that, but who did he do it through? It was through Moses. Who gave them the testimony of the law, both on tablets of stone, but also in his speaking? That came from God, through Moses. And this Moses, a man who had done great and mighty things for their people, what did they do to him? They rejected him. They rejected him. How do we know that they rejected him? And how do we know that this current group of people he's talking to is rejecting him? That's where verse 37 comes in. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel. And this right here in the second part of verse 37 comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And this is one of the most important prophecies to any Jew that has ever lived. This is it. Because listen to what it says. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Him you shall hear. See, this is one of the prophecies that Moses spoke in the second part, the latter part of his life in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that God gave him this prophecy saying, there's coming someday a prophet that's going to be like me, but he's going to be from among you, and he's going to lead you, and he's going to testify to you in ways that I never could. Who do you think he's talking about? Well, you don't have to wait. It's the right Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. This gets identified later in the New Testament. But here is the thing that the point Stephen is trying to make is, you guys, Moses, that Moses, the one we all know about, he told us there's a prophet coming. Someday he's going to be like me, but he's going to be better than me. He's going to come from among us, but he's going to be better than us. This is the Moses who gave this message. And who do you think that they rejected? They rejected this great prophet. Not only are they rejecting the law of Moses in terms of their action, they're also rejecting the prophecy of Moses, which said there's going to come a prophet someday. It was Jesus. Jesus came. He was this prophet. Their murderous acts and their continued violence against Jesus and his people shows that they are disregarding one of the most important phrases given by God to the nation of Israel. These leaders are the same ones that Stephen's testifying before, the same leaders that crucified Jesus. They're the ones that investigated him. They're the one that found no actual fault in him. They just trumped up charges against him, and they killed him. What have they done? They have rejected one of the most important things that God ever foretold to his people. And by having Stephen before them, they are continuing this act of violence and this rejection of what Moses has said. And of course, the irony is thick, because here they are saying, Stephen, you're blaspheming the law. You're saying that what God said is not true. You're saying that this, and they're just going on and on and on. Well, all the while, what are they doing? They are rejecting God's law. They are rejecting Moses. They are rejecting what God had given to the nation of Israel. But he doesn't leave it there. He also picks up in verse 38, showing how this is a part of the pattern of how Israel rejects God long term. Verse 38, this is he who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles given to us. And our fathers would not obey, but they did what? Text says they rejected him. They rejected him. Most of this section that follows is about how Israel has developed a pattern of whenever God sends a servant, whenever God sends revelation through holy men of God, what does Israel continually do? They continually reject him. I mean, just think about what is said here in verse 38, okay? He is in the congregation of Lunas. So this is, now we're talking about they were in Egypt. They're released from Egypt by these great mighty plagues that God did. They are released. They go, they cross the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness years. And God's providing water from rocks and manna from heaven and quail because they needed meat because they were complaining about that too. And now Moses, who has heard the voice of God before and is leading them out in front of them, he goes up on the mount, and then the Lord, he says here, an angel speaks to him, gives him this message. He's given the living oracles of God to pass on to the people. And what do the people do? They reject him. Wait, what else could Moses do to validate he really is God's man? You understand? Right, I mean, like, what else could Moses do at this point to be like, this is not my message. This is not a message that I found out in the wilderness of Midian somewhere. This is not something that the house of Pharaoh taught me when I was growing up there. I mean, what else could Moses do to prove he was God's man? Nothing. But what did they do? They rejected him. And what did he provide to them? Notice here, just as a side note, in verse 38, he provided them, he gave to them the living oracles of God. The Word of God, all of it, not just the New Testament, all, both Old Testament and New Testament, is the living oracle of God. It is the living and abiding Word of God. The Scriptures is not a dead, flat book. It's not history. It's not myth. It is alive and active, like it says in Hebrews chapter 4, right? These oracles, you're like, open the book, right? And you're like, how in the world did David know to write about me? How did Moses know how to write about me? Paul's never met me. Why is he talking to me? It's alive and well. Why? Because the God who authored it is alive and well. Right? This book points us to the one who is alive and well now. But let us never get past the fact that all of the Word of God, even the law, has so much goodness and depth and joy for us if we're willing to open the book. Spirit of God wants to make his word true. He wants to show us it's real. He wants to show us in our hearts that it really does matter. And here is the warning to all of us here that is just filled through this whole entire sermon is don't be like the Jews who rejected what was right in front of them. Like, what else could God do to prove to us that he's real? Don't reject it. It's right there in front of you. It is alive, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts between the joint of soul and body. It is in us if we're willing to open the book and read right in front of us. Moses stood there before the people. He told them what God had said. They heard the voice of God. They saw the booming. They saw the thunder. They saw the fire. They saw the lightning. And he said, this is what is true. And then what does it say in verse 39? They would not obey, but they rejected. Now, I think you can probably see the trajectory he's adding here, don't you? If Moses did all of this crazy stuff through the power and the working of God and they rejected that, would it make any difference if Jesus showed up in the flesh? You would hope so, but you know the answer. He's showing them there is this pattern that is unfolding. Now, how is it that God would respond to these people? Verse 39, they rejected the very clear word of God that was given to Moses, these living oracles. It says in verse 39 also, in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Just imagine like the callousness of that. Just pause for a second, think about that, right? You were slaves for 400 years. God did all these mighty plagues that harmed Israel, or harmed Egypt, and spared you, and he led you out of Egypt with all of their riches, and he led you across the Red Sea, all this kinds of stuff. What would it take for a person's heart to be that callous, to see all of this and to have experienced all this, to see it all, and then say, my heart loves Egypt. Can you imagine? The kind of callousness that's there. I tell you, it's not that much different than when we share the gospel here and people are like, yeah, I want nothing to do with that. It's something that was possible for all of us. How did God feel about what they had done? When they said, make gods to go before us, verse 40. As for this Moses, he's brought us out of the land of Egypt. We don't know what's become of him. How did God feel about this? What did he do with them? What's amazing here is he didn't just destroy them out in the wilderness and say, I'll start over again. Right? I mean, God can call down fire whenever he wants it. If you come back tonight, and I encourage you to, we're going to see when God sends his angel out to kill people, like nobody stands a chance. It's really not hard for God to take people out if they're disobedient. But what did he do? He continued to show covenant faithfulness to them. What it does say, though, is something that should give us all a bit of fear and trepidation. Did God break his covenant with the nation of Israel that he made with Abraham 400 plus years ago? No, he didn't. Did God continue to do good to them? Did God continue to protect them and to give them faithfulness, or fruitfulness rather, in the land? Did God continue to go out ahead of them and fight their battles for them? He did. But I want you to notice something here in verse 42. What did God do when they rejoiced in the works of their own hands? What did God do when they made a calf and they offered sacrifice to that? What's it say in verse 42? God turned and gave them up to the worship of the hosts of heaven. Catch that? God didn't break his covenant with his people. But when his people wanted to walk in sinfulness and they wanted to walk in idolatry, he said this. Go ahead. Go ahead. He turned and he let them, he gave them up to the worship of the hosts of heaven. Now, you might scratch your head at that a little bit because in the account, remember, Moses came down furious, ground up the calf, made them all drink it and eat it, right? There was this great fury that was there, and God did render judgment to them on that day. But understand, as we've been talking about what Stephen has been saying here, this is a highly, highly, highly truncated version of Israel's history. He's like any good preacher or teacher who realizes the clock is ticking. He's like, I got to jump ahead a little bit. So what does he do? He quotes from the prophets. Not Moses. He quotes from Amos chapter 5, and he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 25. So understand what happens here. He's looking at all of Israel's history about how this Moses came and gave them truth, gave them the message of God, and they rejected it, and God let them walk in idolatry. Because notice what he quotes from Amos chapter 5 and Jeremiah chapter 25. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness of the house of Israel? You took up the tabernacle of Molech, something that didn't happen until many, many years later. And the star of your god, Rephan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. He's talking now. He just zoomed forward from like wilderness days to exile days with Babylon as king. He just, in a quick statement, woof, just covered a whole period of Israel's history. But this is what God has done with them. Sinai was the first of many times that God's people rejected him. The first of many times that people would reject God and blaspheme his law, and they would reject Moses and what God had revealed through Moses. They would reject the law of God that had been written, and each and every time we find this, God allows them to walk in their wickedness. When they wanted to go worship the sun and the moon and the stars, the gods of the nation like Molech and the star god that's made mention of here, he's like, go for it. Go for it. God let them. Even though there was this eternal covenant that could never be broken between the whole nation of Israel and God himself, he never once forced them to do exactly what he said. He let them blaspheme his law. He let them blaspheme his name. And he brought them to account for it time and time again. There's another rabbit trail here that I'll make mention of, but we won't follow. There is a huge upswing, you should know this, of worship of the heavenly bodies in our world today. A lot of people trying to find meaning in the stars. A lot of meaning in the planets. Just last week, I saw a local bookstore advertising a book on St. Patrick's Day about the Druid faith, and the subtitle is this, The Modern Tradition of Nature Spirituality. I'm telling you, it's everywhere. People love this stuff. They eat it up right now because people are looking for something transcendent, something that's bigger than them, because we all realize how small our lives can be sometimes. And we're like, I need something eternal. I need something bigger, something transcendent, something beyond me. I know, we all do. Ecclesiastes says that God's put eternity in our hearts. But looking for it in the stars and the moon or the northern lights that were out this week, you're not going to find it there. You're going to find it in the one who made all of it. And that's the thing that's here that we need to be reminded of. This is a scary thing, though, for us to ponder, though, as believers here, because you're like, certainly God will stop me from walking in sinful paths. Certainly he'll do something to be like, you don't want to go down there, and he'll put like a physical roadblock. Will he? Will he convict you in your spirit? Yeah. Will he show you from his word it's wrong? Yeah. Will he maybe bring a brother or sister in Christ along to say, yeah, I don't think that's the smartest thing to do? But ultimately, God allows us to make our choices, and God will let us go far, far, far down that path of unfaithfulness. The prodigal son, remember that story that Jesus told, the parable? Did the father go stopping him saying, you really don't want to go spend your money on reckless living? What did his father let him do? Here's your inheritance. Go spend it. And then when he came back, what was the father doing? Ready to welcome him back. But let me just tell you this. Like, if you're like, certainly God will not let me walk in great sinfulness, we need to have a tender, tender heart, because if we think that somehow God's going to throw big cement barricades in front of us to stop us from walking in sinful ways, we need to think very, very carefully about that. The sermon here isn't over, though, because you know the story of God's working here doesn't end with the worship of the hosts of heaven in Babylon. What else did God do? In the midst of their unfaithfulness, and this is why our God is so awesome, in the midst of all of their unfaithfulness, in the midst of their worship of Molech and all the other gods, in the midst of their chasing spirituality and all kinds of other places, what does God do? He sends prophets like Amos and Jeremiah, who are quoted here, and he says this, I'm going to redeem you from all of this wickedness. I'm going to redeem you from your idolatry. I'm going to give you pure hearts someday. God doesn't say, have fun while you burn. He says, I'm coming after you. Need a picture of that? Go read the book of Hosea. We have time to track down all of Israel's history, but remember Hosea? He was a prophet. He married a woman knowing she was going to become a prostitute, and of course she did. And then God said, go buy her back from the prostitute market. And he did. And he took her out in the wilderness, and he restored their marriage covenant, and he allured her out into the wilderness, and it's a picture of what God did for his people. Even though they're walking in just blatant, open, sexual, and spiritual sin, God's like, I'm coming for you. That's our God. That's our God. Even though the people of Israel blasphemed against God, even though they rejected Jesus as Messiah, even though they mixed the law of God with the customs of people, even though they killed the prophets, God still kept coming for them. And that's what I want you to hear before we talk about Stephen's response. The second chart is this, and that is God knows your brokenness, and he still wants to receive you to himself. You're like, man, I am so far gone, Pastor. You have no idea. God does, and he wants you back. Right? You could be like that prodigal son who has ruined your life with reckless living. You have cast off everything that was good and gone and chased the world in every possible way. You might still smell like the pigs that you were with. And the father's waiting to just throw his arms around you and to put a clean robe on you and to put a ring that says you're part of my family again and to throw a party when you've come back. Don't be like the older brother who's like, yeah, but I was faithful all this time. My son was dead. Now he's alive. This is how God views his people. Would God desire that we walk with him in faithfulness every day of our life? Of course. We desire that we're there with him all the time. But if you've walked away and you're like, I've been in major, major sin. I've chased the idols. I've chased all this kind of stuff. The stench is still on me. God wants you. That's why he sent Christ to redeem us. Did he come for the sick? Yeah. Did he come for the broken? Yeah. Did he come for those that are righteous or those that are sinful? That's the love that God has for us. God knows that we have rejected him, and yet he wants to redeem us in spite of it. That's why he sent his son to die while we were still in our sins. He didn't say, clean yourself up, get your life straight, and then come talk to me about this. He says, bring your mess right along, and I'll love you in spite of it. That's the God that we serve. And this is the God that Israel has been continually rejecting. And Stephen is standing before some people that are rejecting him again. And I would say to you here, please don't reject him. Please don't. Now, the second contention that he was dealing with is this. Jesus said he was going to tear down the temple and change the customs of worship. Did Jesus say that? Well, that's the second contention we'll be talking about here. Second point, if you want to keep jotting some notes down on that, is this: God's dwelling place. God's dwelling place. Look at verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, receiving it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Did Jesus say he was going to tear the temple down? Yeah, he did. Did the Pharisees and Sadducees and people who he's talking to have any idea what Jesus is talking about? No. Because Jesus said, I'm going to tear the temple down, and I'm going to build again in 3 days, because he's talking about his own body. He's talking about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So they took something that Jesus had said, and something, no doubt, that Stephen had recommunicated, and they're like, see? Crook! No, the meaning went right over their heads. It went right over their heads. But it did give opportunity. It did give opportunity for him to talk about something that had always been true in their national history. And that is this. Did God ever really dwell in places made with human hands? Right? Think about this. If you were to just examine the Old Testament in these ways, think about these questions. Has God ever authorized and allowed and commanded a change in the location of where he's worshipped at? The answer to that would be, yes, right? Because he moved from a tabernacle to a house, right? Has God ever changed the way that he's been worshipped in location? The answer would be yes, right? Second question, has God ever changed the patterns and practical methods of worship? The answer again would be yes, right? Because you went from a tabernacle to an established house. There was changes in how that all worked, right? There was practical changes that came about that God authorized, that God allowed, and that God worked through. And here's the biggest question that Stephen draws upon, something that all of the prophets knew, something they all prophesied to. Does God actually dwell in places that people make? The answer to that, of course, is no, right? He quotes here from Isaiah. And that's when he says, the prophet says, it's Isaiah chapter 66. Their own history bears evidence to the fact that God started with one house of worship, a tent. And over time, God allowed Solomon to build him a house at the request of David. Was there something wrong with the tabernacle? No. No. The tabernacle was built according to the instructions of God, wasn't it? God said, do this and do this, and I want these colors, and I want it woven this way, and I want this wood, and I want it set up this way, and I want it this dimensions. I mean, God specifically designed the tabernacle. Was that a bad thing? No. Was it a bad thing when David wanted to build God a house in Jerusalem, but God's like, you can, but I'll let your son do that. Is that a bad thing? No. Because when Solomon built the temple and he prayed, what happened? God showed up and filled the place. So why the change in location? Why the change from a temporary place to a permanent building? All of these questions show that God is moving the people of his own to see there's going to be a change in worship that is coming. From the earliest days, they knew what was sung and what was celebrated, this fact. Whether it's in a temporary place while we're wandering or conquering the land, or whether it's in a permanent place because this is God's city, Jerusalem, Zion, God doesn't dwell in any of those places. There's nothing where people can contain God in. I want to look over quickly at Isaiah chapter 66. Stephen mentions most of verse 1 and verse 2, but I want you to notice the very last phrase of this. Go over to Isaiah chapter 66. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, all of them, instead of just the part that he quotes. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 says this. Thus says the Lord. And again, this is God talking. This isn't people trying to be like, let's talk about a way to describe God. This is what God says about himself, okay? This is what God says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? This is what God says. Like, seriously, you guys, you can't build any place for me because I fill the universe. 4, verse 2, all of these things my hands have made. And all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one, this is the part that Stephen doesn't make mention of, and this is God's spirit working in him, so I'm not faulting him for this. But I want you to see this. On this one I will look, on him who is poor and contrite of spirit, and he who trembles at my word. This has always been the desire of God. God is not going to dwell in a temple made with human hands. He's not going to be on this mountain or that mountain. He's going to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Sound familiar? Hear this last week. That's what our missionary shared with us from John chapter 4. Jesus talked to the woman at the well and said, there's coming a time, and it now is. Where will people worship me? In spirit and what? In truth. On that mountain? No. On that mountain? No. Where are they going to worship at me? Right here. God has always been on this trajectory of moving from dwelling in the midst of his people to dwelling in his people. That's what was true in the garden and what will be true in eternity, and it's what the prophets foretold. Jesus' words, of course, were shocking, but they weren't what was out of line with anything that had ever been said by the prophets in the years previous. And with the change in location, that is, God's not going to be worshipped just in a temple anymore. He's going to be worshipped in the hearts of people. Are there some necessary changes that are going to occur? Yes. Yes. Just as there were when worship moved from a tent to a temple. The real issue is this, though. When God moves, and God pronounces changes, and God makes it perfectly manifest what he's up to, the Jews go like this. No! It's like toddlers, and like adults, because we do it too. God says, look, look, here it is. And the Jews are like, not going to do it. Not going to do it. And this has been happening for decades, centuries in their history. This wasn't about what was right or what was wrong, but about God was moving again. The people of Israel pushed back, even though God had been teaching and preparing and showing them for decades, for centuries, what he was up to. Does God need a temple to be worshipped? No, he doesn't. And they were going to be shown this in a very powerful way in about 30 years after what Stephen said, because the whole temple was going to be destroyed and it's never been rebuilt. They don't need a temple to worship God. Why? Because God is worshipped in spirit and in truth in the hearts of people in whom he dwells. God is going to be worshipped by people all over the earth, and he is now. And there's no need any longer for a God-given sacrificial system that was centered in one temple in Jerusalem anymore. Now, I sympathize with the people that Stephen's talking to. I sympathize with the people that were in this culture, because how many of you like change? I mean, just imagine, like, the grumbling would happen here if I'm like, you know, from now on, we're going to start service at 11:15. Be like, whoa, blah, 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 blah. Nah, 10:30. Blah. I mean, people just be like, come on. And that's something like, literally, like, time on your watch. You know, like, what's the big deal? But imagine someone comes to you and says, you know, this temple, you're not going to worship God here anymore. That's a big pill to swallow, isn't it? It's a big pill to swallow. You don't have to offer sacrifices for your sin anymore because Jesus died. That's a big pill to swallow. It really is, right? And I understand, like, the rage that these men will display. But listen, God has been pointing and preparing and speaking through prophets and saying, this is it. God was obviously at work. And to loosely quote Gamaliel from chapter 5, he says, you can't overthrow God, and if you resist his work, you're actually at odds with God. But this is what's happening right in front of us as Stephen is on trial. God's home has always been in heaven. It's never been in a place made with human hands or creative resources. God doesn't dwell in this building. You know that, right? If this whole thing burned down, does that impact the worship of God? Nope. If we had no building, and we're like, the government says it's illegal, and we just have to gather together with other people, is God still going to be worshipped? You bet. Has nothing to do with this building. This is not a church, by the way. You guys are the church. You don't go to church. You are the church, the people, right? We don't need a temple. We don't need four walls and carpet and air conditioning and heat and all that kind of stuff to worship God, do we? God's worshipped in spirit and in truth. Change is not received well by people, though. And Stephen, rather than just letting them think about this stuff, he goes this. Verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, whom now you have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it. He confronts them, saying, listen, people, and we'll come back to this next week because we ran out of time here this morning, but he says, calls them about the worst thing he could possibly call them. He says, you're uncircumcised in heart. That's about the worst thing you could call a Jewish person, to say you're uncircumcised in your hearts. He calls them out for this. And what I want to leave you with this morning is this idea, and we'll come back and see this whole statement in the coming weeks. But notice what he says in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they repented. Is that what it says? You know, this is not the first time that we've seen people being cut to the hearts in Acts. The same exact phrase is used back in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached his sermon on Pentecost, right? They're like, these people are drunk because the Spirit had just filled them in a mighty way and they're speaking in known languages and everything. And they're like, they're drunk. And Peter's like, we're not drunk. And he explained to them what God was up to using the prophets and using the law. And it says that they were cut to the heart. And it says what? Sir, what must we do to be saved? Here's the difference. These men heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed their teeth. And this is what I want you to ponder and I want to leave you with here today. The Word of God is alive and active. It's a living oracle. It is here for us. The message of the gospel is here for all of us. The message of truth is here for us. And every time we open the Word or we sit under the teaching of the Word of God wants to cut into our hearts. My question to you is this, though. Are you going to be like those that say, what do I have to do with humility and open hands before God? Or are you going to be like those who gnash their teeth? That really makes all the difference. and how we live our life and how we relate to God, how we relate to the people around us. God wants to speak to you through his word. He wants it to cut into your heart. He wants to show you what is true and what is right and what is good and what is beautiful. He wants to lead you in wisdom. He wants to provide for you fruitfulness of life and of heart. But are you going to be like those that say, what do we have to do, God? Or are you going to be like those who go, argh. Those are the choices. And that choice that you make each and every day and how you respond to the word of God will make all the difference in your marriage relationship, in your parenting relationship, in your relationship with your coworkers, in your relationship, most importantly, with God. Because God's trying to work on you every single day. God's trying to show you what truth is. He's trying to, if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ your Savior, he's trying to lead you to his son, to show you his extravagant love and his death on the cross for you. And if you gnash your teeth against that, remember, there comes a point when God says, if you want to walk down that path, go for it. God is constantly trying to show us truth. He's constantly trying to confront us with the reality of what is good and right in his word. And each one of us every day is given this opportunity. Am I going to repent and walk in his ways, or am I going to gnash my teeth against him? This is why the words of verse 42 are so troubling. God turned and gave them to the worship of the hosts of heaven. God is every day saying, here's truth. Do you want to walk in my way? Do you want to walk in humility and love with me? Or do you want to turn and gnash your teeth and walk the other way? And this is the thing that's so troubling, is each and every day we have that new choice. Am I going to walk with God today or not? And we shouldn't think that if we're like, I'm not walking with God today, that 7 o'clock will roll around, he'll punch you in the face and then turn your direction. It doesn't really work like that. He'll let you gnash your teeth and go in the opposite direction. And that's my plea with you. Like, as a brother in Christ, please let yourself be under the teaching of the word each and every day. Let it cut you in the heart and then respond to it in faith rather than gnashing your teeth against it. There's nothing better that you can do for your marriage, if you have one, for your parenting relationship, if you have one, for this church, for this community, than saying, I will have a broken and contrite heart before God. Hear again the words at the end of the prophecy in Isaiah. On this one I will look, on him who is poor and contrite of spirit, and he who trembles at my word. God looks at those kinds of people and says, yes, that's what I want. I want circumcised hearts. I want people that are tender to my word, that humble themselves, that have a contrite spirit, who walk in my ways. Not those who go, like these people just did. You know what happens? They're going to kill Stephen. We'll come back and we'll talk about that later. My challenge to you today is this. Do not harden your heart to the message of Jesus. Do not harden your heart to the message of the scripture. Do not get to a point where you are so settled with God and his word that God can't change you. Don't sit there with uncircumcised heart and stopped up ears like these very, very religious men did. God, give us tender hearts. Help them to be cut, to be open to you. Lord, I pray that you would help each and every person here today to know your truth and to grow in it each and every day, and they would have a tender heart to you. God, if there's any here today whose teeth are gnashing, whose hearts are hardened, who are considering following the ways of the world, I pray that you would show your grace to them and prevent that. I pray that you'd bring circumstance in their life that would turn them to you. And God, I pray that every person who's here today would walk in humility and love with you. They would tremble and rejoice at the goodness of your word and your son, Jesus Christ. God, help us to be the kind of people that you are pleased with. And this week that is ahead, pray we'd be people of the book who love it, who open it, who let those living oracles work and show us and cut into our hearts and respond in a right way. God, give us your blessing as we go. I pray that you help us to be faithful to you in all things this week, and that you'd give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness as we go. And we pray this in your name.